Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, if you would. You've heard me say many times that you live what you believe. And you say, well, how really important is it that we have a clear understanding about the local church? And I believe it's very important. This is not an illustration that you can use in every facet of detail, but yet I think it may give the general viewpoint of what I'm trying to get across with this series of messages on the local church. If someone is diagnosed with a life-threatening illness, what you believe about the cause of that illness affects the way you treat that illness. There are some people who believe in solely the alternative route of pursuing health. There are others who wouldn't go that route. They go the medical route. And so I use that illustration just to show you that some people, too, will say, I believe that if you exercise more, then that will be the key to good health. Other people then will begin exercising. Some folks will say, I believe it's in the diet, and so then they'll start eating differently. Now, I know in the health field, all those things would be good. However, the way you view the approach, I guess you could say, of getting to good health, how you view that really affects the way you attack your life. When you look at the local church and you try to find out why the church does what it does or why we should act the way we act, it really depends on your view of the church and its importance. There are some good people who may use various methods of trying to get good health. There are good people who don't agree with the particular position that we have in regards to the local church. Now, here's where we move a little bit off the medical into the biblical. The Bible only has one particular a time that the church started. It's got a plan and a program in place. And so our dilemma, I guess you could say, is to get into the Word of God and find out what the Bible has to say and then base what we do on the Scriptures. So as we look at church planting, why do we do what we do? Why do we go about things the way we go about them? To be sure, this has been a journey for us as a church, as we've looked out to try to start other churches. As we start a church, we see some things that, hey, if we get to do this again, we'll do these things a little differently. Some of the methodology can be changed somewhat. That's not clear cut in Scripture, but we're trying to give out the general principle of what a church is and how a church ought to operate. I don't mean to bore you, but yet I think this is important as we have a school here, and as you see, and we try to make our decisions, we need to make our decisions based upon our belief system, and I trust you're seeing scripturally that we're seeking to go by the book. Amen? And I don't want to just make you feel like, oh, this is just the way we do it. I want you to see scripturally that this is the way to do it. And so that's why I've been taking some pains the last 2 weeks prior to this week, and going through and giving the definition of the church, talking about what an indigenous church is. I want to touch a little bit on the ministry of the Holy Spirit and just maybe clear up a few questions that you may have in regards to that. Now, we have, in our Bible college, we have five courses called Bible Doctrines. And so there's no way sometimes in a message like this when I have about 30 minutes to really handle the ministry and doctrine of the Holy Spirit in 30 minutes when you could come and probably get to 20 hours just on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, on the person of the Holy Spirit. So you see, there's no way to exhaust this subject tonight. We'd be here for a long time. Instead of serving popcorn in the fellowship hall, we'd be serving popcorn in here just to try to keep you awake. Amen. So I want you to see, though, when we mean the indigenous church, when I was growing up in church, I'd hear people talk about the indigenous church. Mission people talk about the indigenous church. And I was thinking one thing, And yet I can remember sitting at lunch with a couple of preachers, and they were talking about the indigenous church there in Louisiana. And I was saying, yes, 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 And then I went back and I started doing my own study and started looking things up and comparing Scripture with Scripture. And I said, boy, you know, I never really heard it like this before. And I had to really, really do a study. And it really revolutionized my view on the church and how to get things done, and how God operates at this particular time in the history of mankind. So I believe that this is an important topic. And so I trust that you know by now what the definition of a New Testament church is. If somebody were to come up to you and say, what is a church? What is a New Testament church? What would you say? Most of the time in this area, people would say, well, it's all the believers who've ever been saved. Or they'll say it's everyone who in the world today that's trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. The church is a group of saved, scripturally baptized individuals united together to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, you notice in that definition, it does not say that they have to agree on all the other areas of the Bible doctrine. If you look at church history, you'll find that there's been certain segments of belief and certain segments of disbelief, and you'll have mixtures, as is evidenced by the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. You have seven scriptural churches, right? Saved, baptized, united together to fulfill the Great Commission, but yet we find that he's praising some, and then at the same time, he's climbing the cases of others, pointing out where they need to improve. And so we see various aspects of the believers in those local congregations that maybe do things a little bit differently. That's why, and this is the greatness of the Christian faith as well, when you travel from one church to another, there's not another church like this church. And people, when they leave their church and come here, they'll say, hey, there's nothing like our church. You know what I'm saying? Their home church. This church is unique. Every one of the churches that we see mentioned in the Scripture was unique. Amen? And so we have been blessed here. But that doesn't mean that we're better than someone else. It doesn't mean that we're worse off than someone else necessarily. Amen? And so we need to find out, though, in the scheme of things, and as we seek to see other churches planted from our church, how we're going to do it. So I believe, first of all, we have to have the proper definition of what a church is. Just because there are a lot of places in town here that say they're a church, they don't meet the biblical New Testament qualifications to be a church. Amen? Are you with me? You see, it's important to see that right off the bat. Now, don't walk out of here saying, oh, I know those so-and-so down the street. They're not a church. I mean, you need to go to a church. You need to come to a real church. I mean, be nice, okay? You know, you may need to sit and work with them for a few months in a Bible study to get them to that point. Don't be like a bull in a china shop. You know, you seek to win them, not destroy them. You seek to pull them in, not chase them away. Amen? There's nothing glorious about a backdoor revival, in my opinion. All right? And so we see the term indigenous means self-governing, self-propagating, and self-supporting. Self-governing, we talked about the two church offices, and this is just by way of review. We talked about the two church offices mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, which is pastors and deacons. And then we have that the church should be birthed by a church. And Acts is our example in that. There was a question that came over the IB Canada list, and a preacher was wanting to know about the authority in the local church. And of course, I wrote back and I asked, when did the church start? And he said, well, I thought the church always started on Pentecost. And so right away, I know when he gives me that kind of response, what his belief system is and how he's going to approach the authority question. In other words, if you believe the church started on Pentecost, chances are you'll also feel like that anyone, anytime, any place could go out and start a church. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. And we spent last week talking about the church there at Jerusalem and how it sent out Stephen, who was a deacon, and then sent out Philip. And then we see that churches were started. The church at Antioch then sent out Paul and Barnabas for the work whereunto the Holy Spirit had called them. And you had the church working in concert with the Holy Spirit of God to send out those church planters. Even though there were individuals that left the church and started other churches, they were doing it under the authority of the local church there in Antioch. At the end of chapter 15 or 14, they came back and they reported to the church at Antioch the great things that had happened on the first missionary journey. And I look forward on the 16th of this month, Lord willing, Brother Kyle Guyman and his family will be with us, missionaries to Uganda. Then we've got Cheryl Dick from the Philippines coming in April, I believe, the first week of April, going to report to us. And we've been supporting her for a number of years. And so, what are they going to be doing? They're going to be coming back to us who sent them out with our support and our prayers, and they're going to report what God has been doing. But see, they left under their sending agent, which is their particular local church. And so I believe that not everyone has the right or the authority to go out and start a local New Testament church. I believe churches start churches. Amen? And so that's why I also believe that the authority to baptize and administer the Lord's Supper rests with the church and not an individual. I have no right to go out and just do communion. I have no right to just go out and baptize someone. As we see, we need the authority to do that. Otherwise, we can just go out on a nice rainy day, lead somebody to the Lord, head for the ditch, and we can be baptizing everybody. But it's an amazing thing. Even those that hold to a universal church position, most of the time when they talk about baptism, all of a sudden they start looking for a church. The church becomes important at that point. And so you see the lack of consistency there. And so I want you to see that we're talking about a self-governing church. That's one-third, one aspect of being indigenous. Self-propagating, and of course, this makes reference to the fact that the church is able to add to itself. All right? That means it's a healthy membership. Last week we looked at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, where because the widows thought they were being neglected in the daily ministration, deacons were instituted. They took care of the physical needs of the congregation. And then it says that believers there in Jerusalem multiplied greatly. Even a lot of the priests trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And so a self-propagating church understands and is able to handle responsibility. They understand biblical, pastoral, as well as church authority. They have direction. In other words, the church understands its purpose. And I trust that we understand our purpose, Pima Valley Baptist Church. I trust that we understand that our purpose is to seek to bring the gospel to every creature, to baptize those converts where they profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and make that open profession of faith in obedience to the command of our Lord to be baptized. Amen? And then to then be grounded in their faith. We find that illustrated in Acts chapter 2, where it says, "And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And these 3,000, along with those others, 120 at least, these continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine," you see. So they kept meeting together and kept getting grounded in their faith. You know, there are a lot of people that want to have personal Bible studies. There's nothing wrong with personal Bible studies. There's nothing wrong with going and sitting at someone's kitchen table or in their living room and opening up the Word of God and answering their questions. But I'll say this, and I believe that in the context of the local church, that if someone is faithful to the house of God, I'm talking about a Bible preaching, Bible teaching church, I believe that they will be discipled in their faith. I believe that you can't talk me out of that one. Yes, I see the worth, and I'm not saying that you should never have those other times where you have Bible studies and maybe get together with a couple of couples and do that. But I say that you'll really grow as you sit under the teaching of the Word of God in your own local church, because that's God's plan. That's the way He's ordained it, and that's the way we see it evidenced all throughout Scripture. Amen? Amen. So we also see that the self-propagating church is ministry conscious. We talked about and showed you last time from Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 4, where we find that they have a local and regional outreach. That's what we would consider home missions. And we as a church, we're interested in starting churches around here and in our province and in our nation. We're interested in ministering to our country and to our local area. We're also interested in foreign missions. And I believe that one of the things that a local church ought to do is have the heart of God. And if we have the heart of God, God loved the whole world. One of the greatest things that a local church can do when they first get started, I believe, is to start a missions program and just start giving right away. And of course, I believe that that's one reason why the Lord blessed the Pimlico Valley Baptist Church to the extent that He did, is because we started supporting missionaries right away. And in every case where we've ever had a financial jam, we've always taken on a missionary, and God's lifted that financial strain on the local level as well. Amen? I believe that there's been some times in the history of our church where logic would have said that our offerings should have gone down, and yet our offerings did not go down. Because, you see, this is the Lord's church. I remember telling a man one time, I said, you know what your problem is you thought that this church was built on a man. And this church is not built on a man. This is the Lord's church. And He'll take care of it. In Matthew chapter 16, He told Peter, He said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen? It doesn't mean that the church won't go through trouble. But it does mean that the devil's not going to get the better hand. Amen? He is going to come up a loser every time. Aren't you glad, as the old song says, you're on the winning side? You're on the winning side. Amen? I mean, it may get thick. The battle may get hot. You may get weary. But at the same time, you are on the winning side. Boy, I needed that. Amen. Now, what do you do as far as reaching this point of self-propagating and making sure you're healthy? I want to just take a little bit of time tonight, and I just want to read just one aspect of something that binds us together as a church. I try to do this at least once a year, but I want to read to you the church covenant. I wonder, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I placed about 14 of these booklets. I think at our annual meeting 2 years ago, everyone got one of these. And then there have been those available to you if you ever go by the church office and you want to have one of these booklets. It has our covenant, our constitution, and our statement of faith. And so if you want to know what we believe, if you want to know our approach to ministry, you can look at these things. But it's very interesting when we unite together as a group. Here's what the covenant is. It says, as a bond of unity among us, this church accepts for its members the following covenant. Having been led by the Holy Spirit to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on profession of our faith in Him, having been baptized by immersion in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we do now most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We promise that we will watch over and counsel one another in the spirit of brotherly love, that we will remember one another in our prayers, and that we will aid each other in sickness and distress. We further agree by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to give it a sacred preeminence over all institutions of human origin, and to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We further covenant to maintain family and secret devotions, to religiously educate our children, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to live carefully in this present world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our deportment, to avoid all tattling, backbiting, and excessive anger, to abstain from everything that will cause our brother to stumble, or that will bring reproach upon the cause of Christ, and to strive to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that amidst evil and good report, we will humbly and earnestly seek to live to the honor and glory of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we will, as soon as possible. Unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's Word. That's our covenant. That's our statement of faith. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. That's what we agree to abide by and to really help give us that guiding light as we go through life. Amen. Yes, it mirrors and it matches the Scriptures. It's just saying in our words what the Bible already says. This is our covenant. Most Baptist churches that you go to have that same covenant or one very, very, very close to that same one. But I'd also venture to say that not many Baptist members have read their covenant. But that's something that we ought to cling to. We ought to read on a regular basis and just see, how is her life matching up? How's her family life matching up? How's her personal life matching up? How's the church matching up to what we've agreed to? So there's aids in reaching to this point as far as the indigenous church principle being self-governing, self-propagating. And I want to talk in just a little bit about self-supporting. But let's go to Matthew chapter 3, and I want to just touch a little bit on the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And I want to also, this goes hand in hand with where we believe that the church started with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We mentioned that in Matthew chapter 10, Mark chapter 3. We find that he mentions the word church to his disciples there in Matthew chapter 16, and they weren't troubled by the mention of the word church. We see that he mentions it again in chapter 18 of Matthew, verses 15, 16, and 17. And the disciples were not upset at all and confused by the word church that was mentioned. They didn't scratch their head and say, what are you talking about? In other words, what I'm saying is they weren't looking to a future institution known as the church. They understood right there, Ephesians chapter 4, that they were part of the church. He was training them, preparing them for the time that he would go away. In Matthew chapter 3, we have the Holy Spirit coming upon the Lord Jesus. And it says here, if you look in verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. The Scripture says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. So you can see the correlation between Matthew chapter 3 and this particular recount here in John chapter 1. And I knew him not, verse 33. You see, John the Baptist is saying, I didn't really realize that this was the Messiah until this point. But he that sent me to baptize, who sent John the Baptist to baptize? God the Father did, didn't he? Amen? And so it says here, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, would come upon people. Now I just pulled out a couple of references. It's all throughout the Old Testament. In other words, the Holy Spirit did not indwell the Old Testament saints. The Holy Spirit came upon the Old Testament saints. We find in Judges chapter 3 and verse 10, it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he's talking about Othniel. That's Caleb's younger brother. Then it says in Judges chapter 6 and verse 34, it makes reference here, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. We find in another passage that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, came upon Samson, and so on. Then in the Gospels, we begin to see a transition taking place. And we have Jesus' experience that we've just got through reading. But we also have a promise from Jesus. Let's go now to John chapter 14. Now, if you're looking and you want to know what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is today as far as His work, the person in work, a couple of great passages is John chapters 14, 15, and 16. And then you go to 1 Corinthians and you can look at the gifts, and it also has some clear-cut ministry aspects of the Holy Spirit in our midst. Not in the mumbo-jumbo speaking in tongues that we find evidence in the charismatic movement today. That's decried in the Scriptures and explained away scripturally very conclusively. All right. So we have Jesus' promise in John chapter 14. Let's look at verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. So Jesus is referring to Himself by inference here as being the Comforter. You say, well, how is He the Comforter? Well, look at chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In the last 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus has been a very comfort in a time of trouble to these disciples. Amen. If you flip over to the same chapter, he calls himself. He says, let not your heart be troubled. In verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so Jesus is saying here, I'm a comforter and I'm going to give you a comforter. He says, and that comforter will abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth. Now in our study of the book of Revelation, we found in Isaiah chapter 11, we saw how that there's the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. Even the Spirit of truth is one of those, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. All right? I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Jesus is speaking here. If you have a red letter edition, you know that Jesus is saying these words to his disciples, right? He's saying, look, he's saying, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And that's what he's talking about, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. And if you look at the context here, I believe he's talking about his resurrection. So this passage is also talking about his coming resurrection. And after chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, we see that even more so. Now, let's go now to John chapter 20. You say, Pastor, what in the world does this have to do with the church? I'm getting there, okay? Now, I don't want you to just see that I'm pulling this out of the air somewhere. I want you to know why we believe what we believe. Okay, John chapter 20, let's begin reading in verse 19. Then the same day at evening. Now, what day is this? This is resurrection day. Jesus has been resurrected. He's in his glorified body. Remember, he said, don't touch me. Okay. He says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. They knew this was Jesus. Why? He showed them proof. All right? And it says here, then said Jesus to them again, look at verse 21, critical verse. Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. If you're looking at the Great Commission to be reiterated in the Gospels, you find it in the Gospel of John, it's reiterated right here. We know in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, it says that Jesus Christ came to what? Seek and to save that which was lost. So as Jesus was talking to his disciples, hey, he had already died on the cross, shed his blood, was buried. He's been raised this same day. Now he's telling his disciples, my Father sent me to seek and to save that which was lost. Your job, disciples, is to go out there and seek and to save that which was lost. Great commission. Amen? That's Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Mark 16, 15. Luke 24, 49. And here in John chapter 20, verse 21. And then is referenced in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And then you can travel right on through the Pauline epistles, and it's reiterated through 1st and 2nd Corinthians and on. And so you see that that is to be the emphasis of the local church. When we band together, we're to band together to see souls saved, to see souls baptized, and to ground them so that the thing can go over and over just like a wheel turning on a car. Amen? We're just to keep it going. Praise the Lord. Amen? Now notice, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So let me ask you a question. Did the disciples receive the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2? Or did they receive the Holy Ghost in John chapter 20 in verse 22? You say there's a key phrase here that I think will really, really help you. And that is, in verse 22 it says, he breathed on them. If you go back to Genesis, you notice when he formed man out of the dust of the ground, what did he do? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This is when the disciples received the Holy Spirit. This is when he began to indwell their lives. Right? Now it's interesting. Boy, I went through my library and I've got a lot of books. I've got a lot of commentaries, and I went to John chapter 20 in verse 22, and I wanted to see what kind of gymnastics they were all playing. And boy, they did some jumping around on this verse. Everybody was saying that this was in a reference to what was coming on the day of Pentecost. That's not what that verse of Scripture says. I mean, it says right there conclusively that he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Oh, in prospect. Doesn't say that. Amen? Doesn't say that at all. He did that and they received the Holy Spirit right then. Otherwise, you have to come to this conclusion that when he ascended up to heaven, Acts chapter 1, until the Holy Spirit came in power in Acts chapter 2, if you believe that the Holy Spirit did not come until Acts chapter 2 verses 1 to 4, then you would have to say that there were 10 days where Jesus was not with them. Right? He was not with them. They were comfortless. But he promised them that he would come to them. He would not leave them comfortless. Amen? And so we see that the Holy Spirit came to indwell these disciples right here. Now, let's go now to the book of Acts. Just one or two pages over, and I'm just going to have to wind down. I've got about 5 minutes. Notice here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, another reference to what we call the Great Commission, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Interesting thing that when the Holy Spirit came upon the Old Testament saints, it was to do something. It was to give them power, the ability to perform on God's behalf. When we find the Holy Spirit coming in Acts chapter 2, they were already indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Now they were being controlled, filled with the Holy Spirit of God right here in Acts chapter 2. And you find in every instance now where they're filled in the book of Acts, it's so that they can do something, they can act on God's behalf, and that is to be a witness to carry out the Great Commission. He is not going to give me the strength to go to the gates of the city and rip them off their hinges and carry them away. But he has told the church, he has told those disciples, look, I want you to go and tell the gospel to every creature. And so when I am filled, controlled, then my effectiveness in carrying out the Great Commission will be maximized. I'll have that power, that ability to do that. I also have His authority to do that. Amen? And when I am acting under His authority, then I can't help but be effective in the work He's given me to do. Amen? So we see here in Acts chapter 2, let me just show Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be what? Witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And that word both actually means all at the same time, in every one of these places, simultaneously. And what we're doing as far as our mission program is we're seeking to reach this world for Christ and fulfill the Great Commission. Hey, we've got missionaries all around the world now spreading the gospel on our behalf. Amen? They're part of us. We're in the harness together. We're co-laborers together with God. Amen? It's a fantastic plan. I mean, you can't get any better than this. Amen? It's good. Then if you go to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Then we find Peter's great message. He preaches, and those scores, thousands of people trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Now notice, in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, these disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit. And they preach, and every man, some 15 different languages, hear them in their own language, they get saved. Amen? Let's go to Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. Here are these same disciples. Notice, they were filled already in Acts chapter 2. Here we go in Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the Word of God with boldness. No tongues. They weren't needed right there. There wasn't the mass of various language groups at this point. They simply needed boldness to give out the gospel. What? That Jesus saves. Amen? So when we pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit of God, we're not praying for His indwelling presence. The moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's go there. Ephesians chapter 1. And this will be my last passage. Ephesians chapter 1. You see, you are at the moment you're saved, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. But that doesn't mean He controls you. That's why Ephesians chapter 5, it says, be not drunk with wine. It says, what? To be filled. He's commanding us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? There's no way, if we're not saved, that He can command us to be saved right there. You see, you follow what I'm saying? We've already got the Holy Spirit of God. Now what we need when we're saved is we need His filling, His control, so that we can be effective as His servants. Amen? Chapter 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Your spirit was sealed. Mankind is what? Three parts, trichotomy. He's body, He's soul, mind, will, and emotions, and He is spirit. When you got saved, you were sealed into the day of redemption. But you still must have His filling. He must have control of your mind, your will, your emotions, and your body, right? And that comes when you yield Him your mind, will, and emotions, and body. That's why you go to Romans chapter 6 and 7, where it says, hey, there's some things you take off, and there's some things you put on. Amen? But when you get saved, you don't save yourself. You don't take something off, put something on. Hey, He clothes you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit of God seals you, and you are sealed until the day of redemption. Amen? But that doesn't mean that we're controlled all the time, right? I mean, how many times do you come back almost just crawling lower than the low into your prayer closet saying, "Oh God, I've sinned. Please forgive me." You're not asking to be His son again or His daughter again. You're saying, "Oh, I long to have that fellowship restored. Sin has come between us." And that's where we say, "Lord, take my sin. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." He washes it away. And we say, "Control me. Fill me." And He does. Amen? Amen. Look at what He says. It says, "And you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise," in verse 14, "which is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." Amen? So I want you to see that's why you hear us pray a lot. "Oh God, fill us with Your Holy Spirit." Folks, we need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. We need, if there's one thing you can pray for me, pray that for me. Pray that for me. Pray that for me. Because I'll be all right if I'm controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Amen? But you know what? You can be saved, sealed into the day of redemption, and yet not be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about Lot vexing his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And so here's a saved man living after the world, the flesh and the devil. Saved? Yes, that just man. That righteous man is mentioned in that passage of Scripture. Folks, I don't know about you, but I don't want to just be sealed into the day of redemption. I want to be filled with the Holy Ghost and His power. Amen? And that's what we ought to long for in our lives. That's the only way we're going to be the men and women that God wants us to be. That's how we'll be effective in our lives, in our ministry. You want to be a good dad? You want to be a good mom? You want to be a good son or daughter? You want to be a good church member? You want to be a good preacher? You want to be a good whatever God's called you to do? Hey, you've got to be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Amen? You've got to not just have Him, you've got to allow Him to control you. Let's all stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, please. It's important when we look at the context of the local church that we see how God has worked up to this point in time. Folks, God's for the local church. God is for you. And as we've been emphasizing, the Holy Spirit of God, He wants to control you. Can you imagine if we as a united group of believers would yield Him our body and soul, as the Scripture says and as the chorus goes, how He would fill us and use us, and multitudes would be brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He can't be bound. We can be limited, and many times we limit God. But He is without limit. We need the filling and power of the Holy Spirit of God. Would you ask Him for it? "If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it," He said. Will you do it by faith? Will you do it by faith?